And in part one, what we did last week, we began studying the end time events that are prophesied to lead up to the fulfillment of these days, the autumn holy days, including this day, the Feast of Trumpets. And we've all, you know, we've been in the church for a long time, most of us, and we've known for a long time that the Feast of Trumpets has two main symbolic messages, probably more than that, but there's a very positive series of messages in there, and there's a relatively somewhat negative one in there too. Although, if you really think about it, all of the events that lead up to Jesus' return and the millennium and the kingdom of God should be considered by God's people as being positive. Still, as we continue today in part two, I'm a little bit worried that you might find that on this holy day, some of today's material that you might think that it's part of the Feast of Trumpets' more negative message, and some of it that you might feel is perhaps better suited for discussion on the Day of Atonement. But I thought it's best for us to continue in the prophetic time order as close as we can understand it, and that's not always easy, as we're going to see. But I think you'll find that there is lots of good news in these chapters that we're going to go through, and I'll try and point them out as we go along. But also, I hope that the sermon's somewhat negative aspects should serve as a great contrast between the dark days of the final years of Satan's world today and the glorious light of the world tomorrow. And we're soon going to be retelling that story and celebrating it at the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. So please turn to Revelation chapter 12. And as we move into chapter 12 here now, as I mentioned last time, we're going to be seeing here that once again, that in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus seems to be teaching his people a very important, well, lots of important lessons, but the very important lesson that he, Jesus, and the Father are in ultimate control of everything, absolutely everything that they've created, even including Satan, even including the beast that's going to come, and even including time. God the Father and Jesus are in control of time, and this comes out throughout these chapters. So once again now in chapter 12, it's sometimes difficult for us to get a solid grasp on the timing. And the timing seems to shift back and forth as we go through it. And if we try to read the book of Revelation casually, it's so very easy to become confused by its timing. So we need to, when we're studying the book of Revelation, we really need to think, we really need to concentrate and to apply God's here a little, there a little key. So let's get started then. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder or a sign or a miracle in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. First question, who is this woman? Who is this woman? And who or what are those 12 stars? Do the 12 stars, do they symbolize angels, as they often do in the scriptures, and you'll see that as we go along? Or could they also be referring to the 12 tribes of Israel? You think back to young Joseph and his second dream about the sun, moon and the stars. And also, I'm going to have you bookmark Revelation chapter 12 right away, and because we need to go over and we need to look at what God said to Abraham and David as well. We'll skip the Abraham one and go over to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles, just one verse here. 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 23. 1 Chronicles 27, 23. But David took not the number of them, this is that census thing, from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. See, we know that was way back to Abraham and to Jacob as well. And he talks about one Israelite star in particular. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Numbers chapter 24 verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, ultimately, we know that that is referring to Jesus, the Messiah. Let's go back to the woman. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12 and continue in verse 2. Talking about the woman now. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So, this woman in labor now, was this referring to Jesus' human mother, Mary? Or was it referring to Israel? Spiritual Israel, perhaps, or physical Israel? I believe that it could be all three. And we see this unfolding as we go along. Jesus' human mother Mary was a physical Israelite. And if you look at a genealogy, you see that she's actually of the royal Israelite tribe of Judah. And again, if we look in there into her lineage, we see that she goes all the way back through to Judah, through the royal line of David. She was also, human mother Mary, was also one of the very first members of spiritual Israel, of the fledgling Church of God. Verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Now, remember, it is a red dragon, and we know it's referring to Satan, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. Don't have to go there, but the beast who we learn of in chapter 13, who we're going to come to, he's going to emulate Satan. And so the similarities, great similarities between the beast and Satan. Verse 4, and the dragon's tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Now, we know that that's talking about angels there, and it cast them to the earth. Okay, time shift here now, brethren. This huge event now, it did not happen at the time of Jesus' human birth. Okay, we know that this happened, this deception of the third part of the angels happened long before this, at the time prior to the recreation of the world. So thousands of years, who knows, maybe millions of years, I don't know, before this. But then, in Jesus' narration to John, Jesus again shifts us in time forward again to the time of his own human birth, still in verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now there's duality in here, looking to the past and looking to well, actually both of them looking to the past at different times, because this is a repeat. What happened here is a repeat of what Satan did through Pharaoh to the ancient Israelite babies, and he did this again using another evil pawn of his, Herod the Great. But just as Satan and Pharaoh had failed in their murderous attempt at preventing the God-ordained growth of early Israel, so did Satan and Herod fail in their attempt at cutting short Jesus' young human life. Verse 5. And she, talking about the woman, Mary brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Okay, got some good news going here. And of course, this is Jesus. But right within that verse, there's a time shift in that verse too. Although Jesus qualified during his human lifetime for rulership over all nations, he did not actually, his rulership did not actually come during his human lifetime. And it won't come until the time immediately following the 3.5 year ministry of the two witnesses and the end of the Great Tribulation. So we see here now that according to God's will and plan, just as Moses and Israel had miraculously escaped Satan's murderous clutches, so did the human Jesus, and hence so did the Israel of God. And the Israel of God, the Church of God, could not have even got started if Satan would have been successful at murdering Jesus. I mean, eventually he did, but I mean as a baby. Okay, still in verse 5. And her child, Mary's child, Jesus, was caught up unto God, God the Father, and to his throne. There's some good news there too. And it's a good job he did. Interesting that, and you probably notice it in there, that Revelation's prophetic narration completely bypasses any description of the events of Jesus' human life, his death and his resurrection, and it takes us directly forward to the time of his ascension back to his heavenly Father. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Guess what? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. There's some good news for you there. Now, there's a couple of possibilities here, and there's a duality here as well. If we take the time sequence literally, in other words, soon following Jesus' ascension back to his Father, Mary and Israel, or Israel, spiritual Israel, of course, because if you think about Israel at that time, Judah, the wayward, unbelieving, physical Jews of that time were given no such promise of protection in a place of safety. But the fledgling Church of God was taken to a place of safety, probably Pella, according to Josephus. And they were taken there just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, Mary and the other Judean Church of God brethren were evidently protected there for 3.5 years. If this scripture applies directly to them. We don't have any details of that historically. But during that 3.5 years, Jerusalem was totally decimated by the Romans. And any Jews that survived that, there were thousands of Jews that were slaughtered, and any that survived were eventually expelled from the ruins of that city. But Jesus has told us, and we can be absolutely sure of this, that Jesus has told us that this is going to happen again in the end time. And that's where the Revelation narrative takes us there again. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, we know, if we're reading about the first century, what happened there, we absolutely know that there's no scriptural or physical evidence that this momentous event, this war in heaven, occurred immediately following the early church's flight from Judea to Pella. We know that didn't happen. The first time that any such war in heaven took place, God's previously beautiful earth became tohu and bohu, without form and void. There was huge destruction. And as far as we know, except for the destruction of Jerusalem and parts of Judea, there was no war in heaven at that time. So, as we read through this, we've got to make a temporary assumption here. I don't like assumptions, but we have to make a temporary assumption at this point in the Bible narrative that this will be a later end time angelic war. And we'll see our assumption confirmed as we continue. Verse 8. And prevailed not, the dragon and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Not only will Satan's forces be soundly defeated at that time, their former freedom to visit heaven will then be terminated. And this confirms the end time timing and the fact that right up until the end time, Satan and his demons will have possessed the authority to visit heaven. They can now. They do now. They go backwards and forwards. They come down. They look at all of us and they see what wrong we're doing, and they go back up and they accuse us to God the Father and Jesus. That's happening to all of God's people at this time. So during those visits, again, they level accusations at God's people, against God's people, and according to what we read in the book of Job, they even try to trick God. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Again, we've got some good news going there. But the word now, John used the word now, the Greek word is arche here, saying that this momentous event, the casting of Satan and his demons out of heaven, that it will actually occur 3.5 years before the second coming of Jesus with strength and power, and 3.5 years before the coming of the kingdom of God in the millennium, and 3.5 years the coming of salvation. But that this event, this momentous event, the casting of Satan and his demons out of heaven, will be one of the huge and decisive steps toward the ending of Satan's reign, the restoration of Jesus' reign, the ending of this age, Satan's world today, and the beginning of the world tomorrow, the millennium, and the beginning of the kingdom of God. Still in verse 10. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now Satan and his demons will be permanently cast out of heaven and will be cast down initially and temporarily to the earth. You've got two more places to go to after earth, as we know. Verse 11. And they, talking about our brethren, overcame him, overcame their accuser, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, there's going to be two sections of people at this time. There's going to be end time brethren who are in the place of safety. And there's going to be end time brethren who are not in the place of safety. And that will include the two witnesses. But according to what is said here in verse 11, they'll be so enthusiastically looking forward to the receiving real eternal life that they will be relatively unconcerned about having to give up their old temporary physical lives if necessary, or to have to suffer the first death. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens. That sounds like good news. Good news for those in heaven. Rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. So at this point, Satan will not yet have been cast into the bottomless pit, as is prophesied later in chapter 20, but only down to the earth. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Okay, now, who is this woman which brought forth the man-child? Because at that point in time now, the time just prior to the first resurrection, Jesus' human mother Mary and all of the first century Church of God members will still be resting in their graves. So this woman that's mentioned here must be referring to the end time spiritual Israel of God, the true Church of God. And the indication here is that all of the end time church brethren will be affected to some degree, and for a certain period of time by this persecution. But then comes a repetition of God's promise. A promise for that the church will flee to the much hoped for place of safety, as first mentioned back in verse 6. Okay, verse 14 here now, verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. Is that 3.5 years again? From the face of the serpent. Okay, there's some good news for us right there. If we're still alive, do we want to be do we want to be granted entrance into the place of safety? Sure, of course we do. But he says, where she is nourished, and the Greek word translated here as nourished is trypho, and it can also mean supported or nurtured or fed and fattened, possibly physically fed and fattened after a period of end time famine and or hunger, but also probably referring to spiritual food that is going to be necessary for us to ward off Satan's attempts to break through the place of safety defenses. There's a mention there of these two eagle's wings, and that once again takes us back to God's miraculous deliverance of ancient physical Israel and the protection from ancient Israel's human persecutors, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, symbolic of Satan and sin. And I'll just read to you Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, where God says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Again, there's going to be a big parallel in the end time. So continuing now in Revelation chapter 12, just as Satan caused his Old Testament human representatives, Pharaoh and his armies, to pursue the ancient physical Israelites, so we will do again to the spiritual Israelites in the last days. Verse 15. He's not going to give up that easy. Verse 15, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Okay, is it going to be a physical flood or a spiritual flood? Flood, by the way, is also mentioned in Daniel 9 that we were reading last time. I believe that although there may well be a fearsome flood of physical water, more importantly, the main danger to the life of the woman, in other words, to the eternal lives of the end time Church of God members, will be a vast flood of filthy, polluted spiritual water, actually a deluge of Satan's counterfeit of God's Holy Spirit. And I always refer to that as Satan's unholy spirit. But he knows how to do those counterfeits. We're going to see more of that as we go along. Verse 16. "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." That's good news right there. I'm not sure exactly how a newly opened physical cavern in the earth could swallow up Satan's flood of spiritual water. Certainly could open up and swallow up physical water, but what about spiritual water? Maybe this cavern, and this is a big maybe this cavern will be a place of safety, or maybe it'll be some other kind of spiritual cavern, I don't know. Verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." Okay, he couldn't get at the woman. His pursuit failed, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, again, what we see here then is, okay, they're all members of God's church at this point, but some of them are allowed into the place of safety and some, for whatever reasons, are not. So at this point in the proceedings, we can reasonably be sure from previous verses that this woman, in other words, the main end time body of spiritual Israel, the end time first fruits of God's church, will be protected in the place of safety. Or, you know, if you can think of it as that cavern, if you like. So, because Satan fails to get at them, the first fruits, in his red hot wrath, he's going to go after the remnant of her seed. Question: who is the remnant of the woman's seed? Or in the New King James Version, I believe it says offspring. And though they are offspring, it's doubtful that they will be the physical children of the first fruits. In some cases, they probably will be. But rather, they will likely be spiritual children, the spiritual children of the end time first fruits. And perhaps they will have been taught by the inspired words and the righteous examples of the first fruits. Perhaps in a similar way as Paul, in a couple of different epistles, asked various church brethren to consider themselves as spiritual children of himself and of other true Church of God ministers. Another question. Could this remnant be the same remnant that we read about back in chapter 11? And that was during the time of the second woe and the sixth trumpet. And well, let's go back. We've got to go back to... Oh no, okay, let's just go back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 13, just for one verse there, just to match it up. Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnants were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, so if this, we ask the question then, could this remnant be the innumerable multitude? And if so, will they survive the great tribulation or won't they? We know that the dragon is going to make war with this remnant, and because this remnant will not be within the protective boundaries of the place of safety, we can assume that many or most of them will not survive the Great Tribulation. And if they don't, then the next question becomes, which resurrection will the remnant or the innumerable multitude come up in? Will they come up in the first resurrection or the second resurrection? I have my opinions, but we'll leave them for the time being. If the two remnants from chapter 13 and chapter 11, if they are the same, which I believe they are, although according to verse 11 there, and well, both verses, although they will keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, they will only, according to this, they will only begin to give glory to the God of heaven once they're, the way it says, they're affrighted by the terrifying events that will be taking place. So it appears, though, these people will not have a long history in the church. Basically, it'll be a lot, you know, they'll only really turn to God wholeheartedly once they're scared out of their wits at that time. Okay, now let's move into chapter 13, please, and we'll find our final 3.5 year scripture in there, and we'll also see another amazing time shift going on there. So Jesus and John once again take us to the beginning of the 3.5 years, and they take us back then for the purpose of teaching us and warning us specifically about the end time activities of the beast, the Satan empowered beast. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, I'm not sure what the blasphemous name will be. I suspect that it might be some twisted version of Messiah or even of Jesus. And I'm pretty sure, though, that this beast is going to be a human carbon copy of Satan. We know, without getting into all of the detail, we know that the beast is going to be an individual human being, but it's also going to be a beast power as well. It's going to be certainly more than a single human being. But the beast is going to be a human carbon copy of Satan. We read about the red dragon back in Revelation chapter 12. And you don't have to go there, but over in chapter 17, we see that the beast is going to be scarlet. It's going to be a scarlet beast. And here we find out that he will have 7 heads we can be mountains or kingdoms, and he's going to have 10 horns and multiple crowns, just like the great red dragon. And the beast will also be another very convincing counterfeit. He's going to be a counterfeit Messiah, a counterfeit Jesus, and he's going to be sent and empowered by Satan. So once again, please bookmark chapter 13. Now we're only going over a couple of chapters to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verses 12 and 13. What I'm doing here is I want you to compare the description of the beast in Revelation chapter 13 with the description of the real Jesus in Revelation 19, and see how this counterfeit thing is going here. Revelation 19 verse 12, and his eyes, this is Jesus now, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head, the single head for Jesus, were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, red blood, scarlet blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So you can see the elements that are in there that the beast and Satan, of course, will desire to copy. The Greek implies here that as we when we read that on Jesus' single head, as well as many crowns on his head, his name might also be written there. Again, think about the beast's counterfeit similarities. And if we think about the various false churches, even in this day and age, the false churches and the religions that exist throughout the world today, prior to the end times, we see that many such counterfeits are already widespread. And the counterfeits that we see in the churches of the world today and the other religions of the world today, that we can only believe that perhaps the reason for them is to soften people's minds, to soften people's wills, to eventually accept the big ones, the major ones during the end times, to accept the most convincing counterfeits ever in all of history. Let's go back to just a couple of chapters to chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17, because we don't want to miss out the harlot there, the great spiritual harlot who will ride the beast will be full of multiple blasphemous names. Thinking about the blasphemous name that the beast power has. So we've got the great spiritual harlot, and she will be full of multiple blasphemous names, and notably one that will be written on her forehead. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3. So he carried me away. This is Jesus carrying John away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Jump down to verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Not a very flattering name, but one that hopefully should clearly identify her to you and me, to God's people. And we can be absolutely sure, brethren, that this woman, this immoral woman that is described here, is not the same woman of chapter 12. And there are people, there are churches of God that are teaching that they are the same woman. This, I believe, is going to be a counterfeit of that woman. is going to be a counterfeit of spiritual Israel and a counterfeit of the Church of God. Let's go back to where we left off in chapter 13, and we're going to see another description of the beast here. Verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. I don't want to get into all of that part of it, but continuing there. And all the world wondered. All the world, brethren, look at these words here. All the world wondered. They marveled. They expressed admiration after the beast. So they, verse 4, so they, now this is all the people of the world, brethren, worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they, all the people of the world, worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? So we need to, and I ask you, please take extra special notice of these dire warnings here, because in this case, you and I, we go out into society every day, but in this case, you and I do not want to be counted among all the world, because our eternal lives might depend on it. It says here, all the world will marvel at the beast. All the world will even worship him. And of course, by worshipping him, they're going to be worshipping his mentor, his boss, the dragon, Satan. And why? Why will the whole world marvel at him and worship him? We don't have time to go into all of the other scriptures that cover this, but it's likely because that he will claim to be the true Messiah, and he will deceptively back up his claim to be the Messiah with miracles, with Satan empowered miracles. And as other scriptures indicate, the beast is going to be guided by his jockey, the great harlot, and he's going to do what is called great works. He's going to do great works, and he will likely provide universal prosperity. Not to you and me, not to people who reject him, but to all of the people who worship him and accept him. So it's likely that the beast and the false prophet, the great harlot, it's likely that they will miraculously but deceptively solve many of the problems that have plagued the world since the beginning of man's history. Virtually the whole world, like there's no unity in the world right now. I know people believe in the one world order and all of that, but if you look at even in our own countries, we've got huge divisions in our countries. But at that time, virtually the whole world will be united and will be saying things like, who is like the beast? Isn't he great? Why didn't someone come along and apply these solutions many years ago? These are the kind of things. But if we are still around at the end time, brethren, we must totally and firmly reject him. I say to our young people too, that you need to listen to these warnings, because we might be gone and you might be the ones who are left at this time, or it might be your children. So it's important that you heed these warnings here, not from me, but from God the Father and Jesus. So we must totally and firmly reject the beast and the false prophet, and when we do, it'll be likely at the cost of many of our comforts, and for some brethren, even as at the cost of their human lives. Still, If we're alive at that time, we must reject the beast and the harlot and all of their seemingly good, miraculous deeds. And we don't know the day or the hour, so we all need to stay on guard. And if we see some leader, some great leader, come along, who, and this is what happened in Europe, and like in Germany and in Austria before the Second World War. You know, this guy came along and started making all of these promises to these people, and things started to move. You know, this is going to happen again. We don't know the day or the hour. We see somebody coming along who systematically begins to solve all the world's problems. Look out, because when you see that, the end truly will be nigh. Okay, still in verse 4 of chapter 13 here, and still referring to the beast. His people are going to say, who is able to make war with him? Well, Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, is going to be standing in the wings, and he will answer, as he often did, who is able to make war with him? He's going to say, I am. I am. I am able. You just stick around for 3.5 more years, and you'll see who's able to make war with him. Verse 5. And he, the beast, was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. There's that 3.5 years again. 42 months. Very likely the same 3.5 years as the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So please notice the beast was given authority. It says that quite a few times in these chapters. He was given authority to do all of this. And we know that he was given that authority by Satan. Satan is going to give him his power and his authority. But ultimately, God has the final control over everything, over everything, over the limitation of the activities of the beast and the great harlot and all of their cohorts. And even over the limits of the power of Satan himself. We learn that again in the book of Job. Verse 6. Then he, the beast, opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now, reading into this, this may possibly turn out to be more than just verbal blasphemy against God's name, against the tabernacle, against the angels and other righteous spirit beings in heaven. It might be more active, an active form of blasphemy by falsely claiming himself to be the Messiah, or claiming that Satan is the true God, claiming God's name and putting forward unrighteous demons as righteous angels. And then the possibility of setting up a counterfeit tabernacle, as well as, and we know that this is definitely going to happen, grossly polluting the real physical end time tabernacle by means of the abomination of desolation that we read about last time. But we need to know that the extent of Satan's counterfeiting will be absolutely astonishing. I was going to read a couple of verses here. Write it down anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 13 and 14. I'll just read it to you. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And an angel of light, hence Satan's original name is not Lucifer, but the name is Halel, and it means shining one. But so let's have a look at that though. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14. Well known verses, but it fits in so well here now. Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll read verses 12 to 16. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Hallel, not Lucifer, O Hallel, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? It's cut down to the ground, we know. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Okay? He was going to exalt his throne over the righteous angels, and he was also going to exalt his angels over spiritual Israel, the church of God, who he hates so much. He says, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And some translations actually take the word like out of there, making him say, I will be the Most High. But as we read earlier, Satan and his demon cohorts are going to be cast out of heaven. They're going to be cast down to the earth. And at first down to earth, and later they're going to be cast into the bottomless pit. Let's read verse 15 there. You shall be brought down to hell, where the Sheol is the word. Hell is a deep hole, to the sides or the depths of the pit. Okay, there's the bottomless pit right there. They that see you shall narrowly or sharply look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man, is this the being that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? We're going to be able to see Satan in his prison at that time. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 13 there. I just wanted to point out the astonishing counterfeiting that Satan has in his nature. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. It was granted him, this is the Satan-empowered beast now, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And this is bad news, this is worrying, of course. But again, we ask the question, which saints are these? Back in verse 5, we were told that this occurs during the 3.5-year Great Tribulation period. And at that time, these saints will probably be the innumerable multitude. These will be the remnants of the seed of the offspring of the prophetic woman, the offspring of the spiritual Israel of God, the Church of God. These will be the remnant who will only begin keeping the commandments of God and begin having the testimony of Jesus and begin giving glory to God as a result of being affrighted by the horrors of those end time events. And so the remnant will not be and not have been taken into the place of safety. Okay, still in verse 7, Revelation 13. An authority was given him, again the beast, over every tribe, tongue and nation. The whole world, no exceptions. Well, once again, Satan certainly would be happy to give this authority to the beast, and certainly does. But again, remember that the ultimate authority over all national leaderships is with God. Verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is a repetition here, probably for emphasis, of the prophecy in verse 4. the people whose names will have been written in Jesus' book of life will not be deceived into worshipping the beast. But conversely, those who do worship the beast will not have their names written in Jesus' book of life. Verse 9. Very important verse. Tiny little verse, very important. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. We need to be warned that we all must be vigilant. We need to be on guard, not to be deceived into thinking that this end time Superman is going to come along and solve all or most of the world's major problems, and he's probably going to give prosperity to all who worship him, that he is the true Messiah. We have to be warned to reject that. And when we reject that, even now, great faith and patience and courage are going to be required. And especially at that time, for those who will not be under the protection of the place of safety. And again, remember, that includes the two witnesses. Verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Jump down to verse 15. And he, in the intervening verses there, a second beast has been introduced there. The second beast had power to give life unto the image of the first beast, that the image of the first beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the first beast should be killed. Okay, so again, lots of bad news here, brethren. Those who will not be under the protection of the place of safety, but come and start to refuse to worship the first beast and his image will include God's two witnesses. Verse 16, they're going to be killed. And he, talking about the second beast, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands and in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So, you know, if you want to continue to go shopping, you've got to have whatever that'll be, whatever that mark will be. So these people then who will not be under the protection of the place of safety and who come to refuse to worship the first beast and his image after being impoverished to the point of starvation and after being led into captivity, bad news, will be executed according to God's word. And the only positive part of that is in verse 10, where it says, you know, basically it may help them a little to know that their cruel captors and executioners will shortly afterwards be given a taste of their own medicine. So that's it for the Bible mentions of the 3.5 years, all written in different ways. 1,260 days, 42 months, times time and half a time. And after reviewing all of these scriptures, it very, very much looks like to me and proves that the Great Tribulation will be 3.5 years long. And that was the question that was asked right at the beginning. Now, scary stuff in there. But at the same time, it should be comforting and motivating. There's lots of warnings in there, and there's things that we have to do. But it should be motivating and comforting to Jesus' little flock who have been called and chosen and remain faithful. We've been called. We've been chosen. We've got to remain faithful to the end. It should be comforting and motivating to the few who have their names written in Jesus' book of life. Now, I hate to finish on a negative note there, but again, what I'm trying to do here is, my intention is to make a clear delineation between the darkness of the very last days of this age, Satan's age, as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and the brilliant light of the world tomorrow that we're going to soon be picturing in the Feast of Tabernacles.